So verse 19 of chapter 6. Let's listen to the word of God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descendant from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, can I add a word in there? The Lord Jesus Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow down again before you. We thank you so much for your word. And we pray, dear God, as we look into some of it here this morning, that you will bless us and show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one appointed priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hear us, O gracious God, we ask, because of Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, last week we looked in Genesis chapter 14 at how we termed General Abram and his 318 trained commandos. They pursued the armies of the four kings over what was at least 120 miles, going up north, up to the region of Dan, the town of Dan, way up in the north. And there they defeated the four kings. The four kings who had come into the land of Canaan, who had plundered and pillaged the cities and so forth. But Abraham and his men went way up north, defeated those four kings, and then recaptured all the people and plunder that they had taken with them. And of course they came back with Abram's nephew, Lot, and all of his possessions. But for Abram was a tremendous victory, a great victory for Abram that day, and in different angles a great victory. A great victory over the four kings, of course, but also there was a victory that he won before that, when he heard the news of what had happened to Lot and to the surrounding cities of Canaan. He would have been faced with the temptation of just ignoring it, of just saying, well, it's somebody else's problem, it's not my problem. I'm not going to go and go after those four kings. But Abraham chose to behave righteously. He chose to behave selflessly. And he came to the rescue of his nephew Lot. And then, when he returned south again as a great champion, a great victor, he faced another battle of sorts. He was faced with temptation again, a temptation from the king of Sodom. The name Sodom means burning, which we'll see how fitting it is in subsequent weeks why it's called Sodom. But the king of Sodom offered Abraham all the wealth that he had recaptured. Take everything with you, keep all of it, only give me back the people. And as we saw last week, Abraham refused to in any way become reliant for his prosperity upon such a wicked man. Instead, by faith, Abraham chose to wait patiently on the Lord. Why? Because the Lord had promised him all the land anyway. It was all his already. In fact, as I read this morning in Romans 4, verse 13, the Lord had promised Abraham the whole world. So, I'll wait, thank you. I'll wait, he says, and the Lord will give me what is mine in his own timing. So another tremendous victory for Abraham that day in him overcoming such a lavish temptation presented to him. But it's the other king who came out to greet Abram that I want us to spend this morning looking at. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Let's read again what happened there in Genesis 14. Verses 18 to 20, just three verses. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This mysterious Melchizedek is only mentioned historically in these three verses. It's all we have of him. He's a king and he is a priest, and not a priest of some Canaanite false deity, but the priest, the definite article there. He is the priest of God Most High. He is the priest of the Lord. And so, as we mentioned last week, there are natural questions surrounding this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Like, where did he come from? Well, we know he came from Salem, but where did he come from in Salem? Where? How did he become priest of the Lord? Did the Lord appear to him as he had appeared to Abraham and spoken to him as he had spoken to Abram? In fact, why did God call Abram out of Ur to bring him to Canaan to become the father of an exclusive family of faith? Why do that to Abram when there was already a man of faith living in Canaan? There are questions here which we don't have answers to. Who is this man, this mysterious Melchizedek? Some ancient Jewish commentators thought he was Shem. They thought Shem, still to be alive at this time, and actually, yes, he's called Melchizedek, but actually, really, he's Shem. But that's unlikely to be so. Surely someone would have connected those two names if that was indeed the case. Some think Melchizedek was a Christophany. In other words, rather than being a real person, a real historical, physical person, Melchizedek was a sort of pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In today's language, we might say a hologram of Jesus, but not really a real person, not a physical person who lived in Salem. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3, Melchizedek is described as resembling the Lord Jesus. So it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Christ. The easiest way to understand this Melchizedek is simply to see him as he is, a Canaanite resident of Salem and king of that city. And as well as king of that city, he's also the godly priest of the Lord, who somehow he had come to renounce all the false deities of the society in which he lived, and he had now come to believe in and even to serve God Most High, the Lord, even the God of Abraham himself. And hence we noted that lovely interaction when these two brothers, these spiritual brothers in Genesis 14, when they come together, they meet there, probably outside the city of Salem. And Abram accepts the bread and the wine and the blessing from Melchizedek, and Melchizedek accepts the tithe from Abram. And that would be the last of it. That would be the last we ever hear of Melchizedek. There's nothing more mentioned of him in the rest of Genesis, or Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy. When Israel then actually moves into Canaan and takes the promised land, you read of that in the books of Joshua and Judges. There's no mention of Melchizedek in that either. Who is this mysterious man, Melchizedek? Not for another 1,000 years does Scripture mention this man. Not until David becomes king of Israel and makes Jerusalem, the city of peace, his royal residence. And you read, as we read earlier in Psalm 110, this is a psalm that David wrote celebrating his own coronation, celebrating his own ascension to the throne of Israel. But as he writes this psalm, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he has an eye on someone greater than himself. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, who is David talking about when he says, "my Lord"? The Lord says to my Lord. Who is that? Well, if you think of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 22, you might want to flick there. It's up to you. But in that particular chapter, the local religious leaders, the Pharisees, have come to try and trick Jesus. They often did that. They try and trick him up with a question on theology or something like that. But he asks them a question in verse 42. He says, "What do you think about the Christ?" There he is, the Christ, standing before them. And he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him the Christ, Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now the argument that Jesus is giving there is to refute the presumption of these Pharisees. The Pharisees expected the Christ to be merely a man, just a human, merely a human descendant of King David. And yet, as Jesus shows them, David calls him Lord. In other words, he's divine. In other words, at Christ's ascension, at his coronation to his throne in heaven, God says to him, "Sit at my right hand. Sit here beside me in this place of royal majesty and authority until I put your enemies under your feet." That's the context of Psalm 110. So David is thinking of the Messiah. He's thinking of Jesus Christ, that anointed king. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look at what David writes in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn." There's that oath we read of in Hebrews chapter 7. The oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." He says, "You," who's you? Christ. "You are a priest forever after the order of Aaron." I mean, surely there only was one order of priesthood, Aaron. Aaron, who had come from the tribe of Levi. That's where all the priests of God came from. No, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So even though Aaron's Levitical priesthood, the order of priests, are still working away there in the temple at Jerusalem, here is King David prophesying that the Christ, the greater anointed king, will also be a priest. And not according to the order of Levites, but by the order of this mysterious Melchizedek, who all we know about is just three verses. Isn't that strange? Who is this mysterious man? So nothing for 1,000 years, and then we have this reference in Psalm 110, and then roughly nothing for another 1,000 years. He's not heard of again in Scripture until we come to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but as you read between the lines, they were thinking of giving up on trusting in Jesus Christ and going back to old Judaism, giving up on the new covenant, going back to the old covenant. And so the writer wants to persuade them of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how whatever they would have relied upon under the old covenant, like Moses, like Aaron, Jesus is supreme to any of that, to all of that. So we come now to chapter 7, and we see here the writer referring to Melchizedek. And what he does is to show the supremacy, or the supremacy even, of Jesus Christ, he refers to Jesus as following this order of Melchizedek. Now, we're only going to look at verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. It's a brilliant chapter. The rest of the chapter arguably expounds those first three verses, but Out of these first three verses, there are two features of Melchizedek that I want us to look at this morning, which highlight for us the glory of Jesus Christ. And the first feature is the significance of Melchizedek's names. The significance of his names. Do you see there in verses 1 to 3 how they summarize for us what happened back in Genesis 14 we looked at last week? What happened when Abram and Melchizedek met? Do you see too how interesting it is? I think it is. The writer mentions the blessing. He mentions the tithe. But what does he not mention? Bread and wine. He doesn't mention the bread and wine that Melchizedek brought out to Abram to refresh that. Isn't that interesting? It suggests to us that when we think of Melchizedek as a type or as a shadow of Jesus Christ, and we read of him coming out to Abraham with what are now elements of our communion table, it's very tempting of us to read into those symbols of bread and wine. I don't believe we should, friends. I think we could, but I don't believe we should. We shouldn't read into Scripture what tickles our fancy. We should allow Scripture to come out to us and tell us this is what this means. So the significance that the writer of Hebrews wants to bring out about this particular person, Melchizedek, is not the bread and wine. And it would have been a thrilling for us today to spend an hour talking about the bread and the wine, but we're not going to. We're going to talk about his names. We're going to talk about his genealogy. Do you see there the multiple references to king in these verses? Five times the writer mentions king. So when we think of Jesus Christ, we think of him as the King of Kings. We think of him as the Lord. We read from earlier back in Revelation 19. Here we read of another king, Melchizedek. And what does his name mean? King of Righteousness. And the city over which this king, named the King of Righteousness, the city over which this king reigns, Salem, which means peace. So he's a King of Righteousness and he's King of Peace. Now, what's the significance of that in relation to the person of Jesus Christ? Well, if you think of those qualities of righteousness and peace, part of a prophecy that describes the Lord Jesus, a prophecy which we'll probably be referring to in the month of December, Isaiah chapter 9, where the prophet Isaiah describes the first coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So can you see here how righteousness and peace, they feature so significantly in the profile, in the person, in his position, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then come into the New Testament, you see how John describes Jesus in 1 John 2 verse 1 as the righteous. Paul describes the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 2 verse 14 as our peace. So when we think of the names of Melchizedek, here in the person of Jesus, King Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, we see righteousness and peace brought together in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is righteousness incarnate. He is righteousness himself, and to those who believe on his name, he is bestows his righteousness to them. He reckons his righteousness as theirs, declaring them therefore just in the sight of God. And with his righteousness to all who trust in him, then comes his peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is peace personified. And to his people, he gives his peace. We looked at that, was it last Sunday night in John 14? My peace I give to you, he told his disciples. Jesus Christ is peace. He is the Prince of Peace, and he gives his peace to us, to those who believe on his name, to those of us who are troubled, who are anxious, who struggle living in this fallen world. He gives us his peace to help us through this life. He is peace. He gives peace. He has made peace with God for us through his death on that cross. Through his death on Calvary's cross, he has paid the penalty for our sin. And so for those of us who trust in him, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to how the Lord Jesus is the greater Melchizedek. Under the old covenant, no Levitical priest could become a king. It wasn't allowed, apparently. But Melchizedek is a king and a priest. He is both roles. And what David, King David, say about Christ, the anointed king, the greater king of Israel? He says he's been made a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the priest king. So we see here in Jesus Christ, our king of heaven, King Jesus is also our priestly king, which brings us then to our second feature of Melchizedek. And that's his genealogy, or rather the lack of his genealogy. It's quite a mystery, really, how in a book of Genesis, a book so concerned with lists of names and who fathered who and so forth, like you see in chapters 5, 10, and 11, Moses is keen there to show us who fathered who and how long they lived for and all of that. Here with Melchizedek, there's literally nothing mentioned about where he came from or who fathered him or how many children he had. There's literally nothing but three verses. Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High. And yet, according to the order of Levite priests, every single Levitical priest could trace their genealogy. They had to be able to trace their genealogy all the way back to Aaron. But the writer tells us in verse 3, he, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy. Now, what does that mean? What is the writer really wanting us to believe? Is he wanting us to really think that Melchizedek just appeared out of nowhere? Like he came down from a spaceship or something like that, you know. He just appeared without having been born naturally to human parents and so forth. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to suggest that this mysterious man is some sort of supernatural person. But what he's doing is he's using a typical Jewish way of interpretation to make a point. You see, when we talk about Scripture, when we talk about the words that we read in Scripture, we talk about it being God-breathed or God-inspired. So we talk about God's Word being infallible. Every word that's there, God meant to be there, as it were. But the fact that Genesis doesn't tell us where Melchizedek came from is also God-breathed. The silences of Scripture are also God-breathed. The lack of detail that we would want to have is also God-inspired. And what the writer is doing is using this typical Jewish way of interpreting Scripture using this apparent lack of detail surrounding this Melchizedek, his background, he uses this as a type, as a foreshadow, the significance of Jesus Christ. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Bear with me and think. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High. But he came from a tribe other than Levi. When priests of God were ever taken from that tribe. Melchizedek, the priest, the silence of Scripture, Melchizedek with no genealogy. When priests of God always had to prove their descendancy from Aaron. Melchizedek the priest, and again from the silence of Scripture, Melchizedek, who hasn't died. There's no mention of this priest dying. Disappear as mysteriously as he first appeared in the text as a priest. And therefore, using this method of interpretation, therefore, seems to have a continuous priesthood. Even though priests of God always had to retire 50, or when they died they stopped, Melchizedek appears, and I stress those words, he seems to live on. He seems to still serve God as his priest. Do you see what the writer is doing there? He's using these apparent features of Melchizedek to highlight the unique priesthood of Jesus Christ. How, like Melchizedek, seemingly with no genealogy that would link him back to Aaron, Jesus was in effect without genealogy that could be traced back to Levi, to Aaron. He came from Judah. No one from Judah had ever served as priest in the house of God. But this priest does, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our high priest, representing us before God. And what appears to have happened to Melchizedek in that there's no mention of him dying, you see in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him continuing still to live and to serve God forever. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one from everlasting, with no beginning, to everlasting, with no end, he is a priest. He is our priest forever, according to this order, this peculiar order of Melchizedek. Friends, these features of Christ's heavenly ministry are a tremendous blessing to us. Any earthly high priest, anyone from the tribe of Levi, they could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. That priesthood served its purpose for its time, but it was very limited in various ways, mainly, as we read, in the priests having to daily offer up sacrifices for themselves and then for the sins of others, and yet those sacrifices could never permanently deal with the problem of sin. But this priest is different, you see. This priest, Jesus Christ, this king, our high priest, we find he having gone to the cross with himself as a sacrifice for sin, having died once for sinners, having provided purification for our sins, as the writer tells us back in chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus has now gone in to the Holy of Holies and what? Sat down. How could he do that? No one dared do that, but this priest can, because he has fully satisfied what God required for our sin. In this priest, Jesus Christ, the problem of our sin is taken care of. Not with the blood of an animal, but with his own precious blood. Jesus Christ has provided the remedy for our sin, and now he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having atoned for our sins, he remains there. He is there at this very moment, right now. He is there, reigning as king, reigning supremely as king. And he is there now, right now, interceding for us as our high priest. What's he doing? Continually praying for us. Continually bringing our names before his Father. Continually interceding for us. Not for the world, but for us. For those who believe in his name. For those who are trusting in his work at Calvary. Jesus Christ, think of this, friends, is praying for you this morning. He's praying that you would know more grace in your life to cope with life. He's praying that you would know more holiness in your life, that the Holy Spirit would make you more like Jesus himself. He's praying that you would love more, that your love would match his love more and more each day. What a thought to think that Jesus this morning is praying for you. The Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, said this: "I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room. I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." This is the picture the writer wants us to have this morning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of how Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed back in that Genesis account of Melchizedek. Priest of God Most High, King of righteousness, King of peace. And therefore, verse 24, he, the Lord Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, to save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Let's pray together, friends. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. As we move closer to a period where we particularly think of a baby laid in a manger, we thank you, Father, for this image of who and how the Lord Jesus Christ is this morning. This glorious champion of our salvation, your beloved eternal Son, having accomplished all he was sent to do, has now returned to you, the great victor, and is seated at your right hand side, even now still saving us, representing us before you, interceding for us until the day he returns for us. God, we praise you. How could we improve on such salvation? What could we add to that? We are so blessed, Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit impress how blessed we are upon each one of us, Lord. And for any of us here this morning, still outside this kingdom, this family of God, Lord, will you persuade them to come to Jesus this morning, to surrender their lives to his kingship, and to know him as their priest, their king, their Lord. We ask to his praise and glory. Amen.